Want to bring Christian greetings to each one this morning also, and welcome everyone to the service. A special welcome to those of you that used to live here and have moved away. Glad to have you all back here with us, and also those that attend regularly. And also for the home folks, if we had to depend on just visitors to be here this morning, it would be a smaller crowd, but glad for everyone. And it's good to be here. I feel like we've had a lot of blessings already this morning. If I would ask you to turn to the most commonly read chapter in the scripture, where would you turn? What would you say? What do you think that is? Colossians 3, Robert says.
Psalm 23.
Psalm 23 is another good one. Okay, those are all good. But I'll have to say Robert hit bullseye. Colossians 3. I've noticed over the years that when a young man gets up to have devotions for the first time, there's at least a 50-50 chance that it's going to be Colossians 3. When one of us men are asked to speak, and we don't have very much time to study, we're going to turn to Colossians 3. And why is that? What can you get out of a chapter that has been read so often? Well, there are so many things. There are so many layers that we can go. And this chapter is full of practical ideas, virtues for Christian living. And so because we're going to read something familiar this morning, don't turn your mind off and say, well, I know that already. Because I think that the Lord has something for us today. I'm going to start reading with verse 12. And this verse has a therefore in it. And remember what the therefores are there for. We always need to look back and see what it's there for. And when we look back, we can see that Christ is the center of the Christian life. Christ is to be glorified. Christ is the one who gave us both the means and the end to live for Him. I would like to title this message, Let Peace Rule. And it comes from one of the verses there in this chapter. Story is given of a person that asked people to draw a picture of peace. Now, I'm not an artist, but some of you are. And some of you can draw very beautiful things. But he asked a group of people that had potential to draw a picture of peace. And out of the group, one person drew a mountaintop covered with glacier. Just a beautiful picture. And I remember seeing something similar to that a few years ago when Marcia and I went down south of Yellowstone, and we saw the Grand Tetons. It's just breathtaking experience, just beautiful mountains. And we saw the very picture that a lot of calendars use for a beautiful picture of a mountain scene. Along with that, there was a beautiful lake. Most of us are intrigued by water. We like to see big pictures of the ocean, or a great lake, or even a river. But one thing that's really interesting is when the water is completely flat, like they say in Michigan, when it's completely still, and you can just see all the reflection in there. One person drew a picture of a flat lake. Another person drew a picture of a meadow just full of flowers, just all different colors, just a profusion of flowers. And there were many others as well. But in all of this, there was one thing that was very absent, and that was people. Nobody was in the pictures. Is that what it takes for peace? No people. Think about it. Let peace rule. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey all things, in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. I'd like to turn back to the Old Testament and read a story out of 2 Samuel chapter 9. Here we have a story that some of us would have learned in Sunday school or Bible school. But there's a very interesting story about David after he was king. It's interesting this morning that seems like all of us speakers are have to refer to David, King David. He was a very prominent figure in the Bible. But David in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And it goes on to say that there was Mephibosheth, and a man that was lame and pretty old by this time. And David took him to his house and showed him kindness. When Mephibosheth came to David, he bowed down and gave him reverence. Now David was only the second king in Israel, so that it was too short a time to set a precedence. But what was common for other countries and then later in Israel was that the king that succeeded the other king would have killed all the family or all the ones that would have likely been in opposition to him. Saul and Jonathan were dead, and David was inclined to kindness to Jonathan's son. And he not only was kind to his son, he did not only just do kind things to him, but this is what he said. David said in verse 7, "Fear not, I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look after such a dead dog as I am?" Here was a man that was crippled. He was unable to do a lot. He couldn't sit at a desk and type out things on a keypad, or a computer like a crippled man can today. But there were a lot of things and so David, he not only gave him his blessing, but he also took him under the king's table. And the king's table was something that was very significant in those days. That meant that he could get his meals there regularly. He could live off the king's whatever was there. It was like having a pension, and it was great. He didn't need his father's land that David restored to his son. And then, in addition to that, his son was all well taken care of as well with the servants that they used to have. They would plow the land, they would take the crops, they would give all the revenue to Mephibosheth's son, and so he was well taken care of as well. And so it was a tremendous blessing to be chosen of David and eat at the king's table, that David really didn't have to do that, although he was committed earlier. We can read in First Samuel 20 of a covenant that David and Jonathan had, and Jonathan asked David specifically to show kindness to his house after he's king, and David is doing this. But Mephibosheth is chosen of David, and now let's turn to the New Testament, and we see that God is chosen the people at Colossae. They were a Gentile people, a people that had been far away from God, but now they're receiving many blessings. And one of the most beautiful prayers that we have in Scripture is Colossians 1, where Paul just goes on and on, just asking for blessings for these people. And they are experiencing the richness of God's grace and mercy. They're also experiencing the richness of being, what's the word that we use instead of elect? We don't very often use the word elect. Maybe we have an aversion to it. But there is another word that's good. What is that? Chosen. We are chosen. And that's what he's saying here. Put on, therefore, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved. These people were the chosen of God. Just like David pulled Mephibosheth out of the enemies, from his former enemies. And when you read about all the trials that David had with Saul, it would be normal for him to want to eliminate all of those. And yet David had compassion and chose him to eat at his table. Today, God has chosen us to eat at his table. There's a verse in Philippians that says something about the riches of God. Can someone quote that for us? And it starts with, "My God shall supply all your needs." What's the rest of it? According to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now, how does that make you feel? Chosen of God, he's able to supply all your needs, just like Mephibosheth did. His needs were all supplied by David's table. Our needs are supplied by God's table through riches in Christ Jesus. Okay. That's what he is calling them to. Now he says they should have bowels of mercies. We don't use that term either very much anymore. But it's definitely, we understand the meaning of compassion. That was the thing that set Christ apart from all other teachers. He was a man of compassion. And he reached out to people that were less fortunate and looked to him for help. He says, And notice the list of things that are in this in verse 12. He says, bowels of mercies, this is how we should relate, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. If those virtues are a part of our life, they are going to be tools for working in a good way with our brotherhood, with our church. Meekness is one that we often say is when someone is meek and mild, we think that they're not very assertive, they're not very not in touch, really. They're really not worth much, a lot. But the Bible puts a really different term, really different value on meekness. And that is that of controlled strength, that of being able to do great things, but with just enough strength to do, with just the right amount, not a lot of force. Long suffering. Then he goes on to say, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If a man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I'm going to borrow an illustration from someone and add to it a little bit. And that is, this person that I was listening to said that doctors and politicians often use the same terms. And I had to think, maybe sometimes we as church people do the same thing as well. And they'll say, someone is sick, or something is sick, or today we hear society is sick. And we would all agree that it is. And a politician says, I am the cure for that, and we've heard that too. But he says the difference is, there's an important difference, and that is if you go to a doctor, if you go to a hospital and you're sick, and you have different doctors come in and look at you, there might be a difference on how they would treat you. They would cure you, that they would, the difference of treatment. They might be honest, they might be sincere in their opinions, but there could be differences. But there's one thing that they'll agree on, and they'll know what a healthy body looks like. And that's different than a politician. It's many different than many of us as church people. We need to understand what a healthy body looks like. And he went on to make the point that sometimes a doctor will send a person home from the hospital with one leg less or one limb less than what they had for the health of the whole body. But he said never will they add a leg or add a limb someplace just because they can, because they're creative and want to do that. They have a clear idea of what a healthy body looks like. And so I think what Paul is doing here, he's giving us an idea of what a healthy body looks like. And, you know, in our own mind, what does a healthy church look like to you? What does a healthy brotherhood look like to you? I would like to say that people love to be together. They love to get together and love to discuss things. And if there's any differences, they all get ironed out, you know, right here, and we can agree that probably I didn't see everything just right. And we all get along, and there's a lot of love, and it's just a happy time. That's what I'd like to think. But here it says that there needs to be forbearance, there needs to be forgiveness, and if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know, these are serious things that come up. Why do we need to forbear? You know, forbearance is something that is an irritation. And, I mean, if you need to forbear something, it's because something is irritating you. Something is taking you out of your comfort zone, and it's really an irritant. But this is what he's saying we should do. And with the tools that were given beforehand is exactly how those irritations are handled. With compassion, with mercy, with kindness, with humbleness, with meekness, with long-suffering. Those are exactly the things that we need to forbear. And then he says to forgive. You know, something that we probably all need exercises in. I know I do. And I was challenged with that just recently. A book that Marcia read here recently was really an inspiration to us, called Forgiven. It's the story of the lady of the mother of the nickel mines shooter. And in telling her story, and in telling their story, she told about how their Amish neighbors reached out to them in their difficulty, because like any parent, this was devastating to them. And it's a beautiful book on forgiveness, on how something can be overcome by forgiveness. It's tremendous. Forgiveness is not just for when it's easy, for when there's imagined wrongs or when something can be corrected, but forgiveness is for when there is nothing else to do. One of the points that Paul makes in his instructions here is that as Christ forgave, so also do ye. How does a healthy church look? Is there any need for forgiveness when things are really, really bad? You know, there is. There is need for forgiveness. And it's amazing. I remember a number of years ago, I read about a couple that had been married for a long time. I think they had been married for 80 years. And both of them were 100 or just right at that age. And a news reporter went to interview them and said, what can you attribute this to, this long life? Of course we'd want to say love. The wife said there had to be a lot of forgiveness, you know. And that just simply is one of the things that makes things work. Forgiveness. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. A perfect church, a healthy church, is going to need a lot of forgiveness. 14. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This is a lot nicer thing to talk about than the need to forgive. Charity, that's a blessing. You know, it's something lovely. Paul devotes a whole chapter to what charity is and the beauty of it in 1 Corinthians 13, known as the love chapter. He tells us very clearly that charity is going to, it's not just looking after herself, but it's looking after the things of others there and so on, and being concerned about others. And so that's what it is. So that is the bond of perfectness. But charity is simply the bond that holds these things together. If it can't, it's great. We can't have these others without charity, in other words. And so if we're in an unhealthy situation, these are the steps to follow. Then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Just think about the impact of those. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. How do we let the word of Christ dwell in us? It's simply by doing, exercising what Murray had brought to us this morning, that these things are not just something that we try to do and think about, but they actually become a part of our life when we practice them, when we're practicing kindness, for example. We don't have to think about it every time. We just are that way. Humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, that's just a part of our life. And that's how the word of Christ dwells in us richly. We can also focus and when we read the Bible and we see a need in our life, to focus on that particular need and to take care of it, ask the Lord to guide and direct us. To count precious that Christ counts things precious. And And it says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Then he goes on to give a list of things that are very practical. And it reminds me a little bit of maybe parents leaving on a trip. And they're just telling the children, in a few words, the most important things. Just the most important. If you can remember the most important, the rest of the things will take care of themselves. And so he's just giving a word, just a word, to the most of the most important things to the people. And for the wives, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Submit as it is fit in the Lord. We use the word submit. Some of the other ideas or definitions might be respect. Respect your husbands. And that's really important. And when that is done, other things that are bigger will fall into place. He says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. As a young married man, it was interesting to me that he uses the term, and be not bitter against them. Well, you know, love, that takes care of everything. There's no chance for bitterness. Why would he use this phrase in a place where love is supposed to be supreme? I like that story in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where Elkanah approaches Hannah. Hannah is praying for a child. She's weeping, and her husband comes to her, and he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? She wanted to experience motherhood, and she had this deep need that he didn't even see. And all he saw was their relationship. You know, that was probably a beautiful thing, I think. And he had the idea that he was better than 10 sons. He must have been quite the man. But he said, but obviously he missed something. And that's the way men are sometimes. We sometimes miss it. And sometimes there's misunderstandings and things come up. And with that can be bitterness. And so that, yeah, he says, love and be not bitter. All in the same sentence there. If those things are taken care of, the bigger things will fall into place. Then he says, children, obey your parents. Children, obey. We teach that to our children, and it's one of the best verses that they can learn. It's one of the best things that they can practice. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. How many of you children don't know that verse? You all know that verse, don't you? It's a good verse, and there's a reason for it. Your parents have been where you are. You have never been where they are. And so they know what. They know all the things that you're going through. When I started teaching school, I thought I knew every trick that a schoolboy had, and I think I did, or most of them anyhow. But parents know all the tricks that the girls have. Your mothers know all the tricks you have. Your fathers know all the tricks you have. There's nothing. And so when they ask you to do something, your recourse, according to the Bible and according to your own happiness, is to obey them. They're not trying to keep you from being happy and having a good time. But you know, you want to think that you are, but you have a little bit of knowledge, and sometimes there's an old saying that says a little knowledge is dangerous. And I can give you lots of illustrations that would show you that a little knowledge is dangerous. One time I decided I needed a light, and I took a pop bottle and I put a rag, and I put some gas in the pop bottle, and I took a rag and I made a knot on it, because I read about this in Laura Engel's book, that they put oil in there, and I thought, well, gas is better than oil. And so I put gas in the bottle, and I lit the rag on top, and yeah, the flames came way up high, a lot bigger than I wanted. But you know, that was terribly dangerous. It was really, really dumb. Lots of bad things could happen, but fortunately nothing happened. But I had a light. I had a light that I could use. And it was really, a little knowledge is sometimes very dangerous. And so that's what sometimes you have there. You have a little knowledge. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the right thing to do, because they know where you are, and they've been there, and so they can do it. Then he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Well, I'm sorry, backed up one. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I think it's really interesting that he says, he gives a special instruction to fathers. Fathers, provoke not to anger. And what does that mean? I think simply in a word, it means that when we as fathers ask our children to do one thing and we live another, it's inconsistent and it's confusing. And we need to be teaching. And so living one thing and saying another, or asking them of another, is there's many different ways to provoke to anger. And he says, don't do it. If there's anything that's important, we're looking at just one word things here. Fathers, provoke not. Husbands, love. Wives, submit. Children, obey. And then servants, obey your masters in all things. And one thing that came to my attention just recently is that, you know, the Bible talks about servants, and in many cases we could substitute the word slaves in there. In the 1830s, Great Britain became conscious of slavery and was working to abolish that. And of course, the Civil War was here in the 1860s in the United States, and slavery was a big issue there and later in the war. But up until that point, slavery was considered to be a part of normal life. And then for probably about 30 years later, I think Brazil was one of the last countries in North and South America to abolish slavery. But it was accepted practice in the Bible. It was accepted in many parts of the world, all the way up till in more recent times. And Paul's instructions here are for slaves to obey their masters according to the flesh. Our focus, society's focus, a moral focus, has been much more on human rights and justice. And slavery does not fit into that. And so I'm glad it's not the way it was anymore. Although Paul gave instructions even in those unfortunate situations. He says, obey in all things according to the flesh, not because it just looks good, but because we fear God, and this was going to be a witness to them. And then in verses 23 and following, it says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And he closes with the idea that we serve Christ, and that's the reason for our doing what we do. And then he gives the clincher, that he says that everybody that does wrong is going to receive that for which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And so he comes in the last part of this chapter. We started with being the chosen of God, and the high privilege that we have, and then the calling that we have. And we close with that the works that we do, the things that we do, God is looking at those, and he's going to bring everything into judgment. And there is no respect of persons. So because we come from a good culture, does not excuse any wrongdoing. So unforgiveness, unsympathetic, pride, all of these things will destroy us. Bitterness, all of these things have the potential to destroy us. But God is calling us to a walk with Him that will be a beautiful, will be a help to other people, and will be that water that Murray is speaking of, be a time of refreshment for those around us that know us. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.